Well, good morning. Great to be with you this morning as we continue in this time of praise and worship. I invite you to take your Bible this morning and open to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, reading this morning from verse 21 over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 over to chapter 5. And verse 1. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, as we come to this particular passage this morning, you may be thinking, what is this all about? Up until this point, it has been rather easy to follow Paul's flow of thought. We saw in the first two chapters that Paul had defended his apostleship. You remember that the false teachers had said that Paul was not a true apostle, that he was an imposter, that he was a fake, so you shouldn't listen to the message that he's bringing to you of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, we have seen that Paul has defended the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That God declares us righteous when we come to faith in Christ. It is not based upon works. And as we get into chapters 5 and 6, we will see the application. How do we apply everything that has been taught in these first four chapters? But when you come to this passage in chapter 4, it may seem to you rather odd. It may seem to you like this doesn't even really fit into what we've been studying. It's certainly not a passage that you are going to hear many sermons on. In fact, unless someone is doing an exposition in Galatians, going verse by verse, section by section, through Galatians, you will probably never hear a sermon based upon this particular passage. It is one of those passages, it's by far the most difficult in Galatians, maybe one of the most difficult in the New Testament to interpret and understand. So it may seem rather confusing to you. It may be difficult to understand. And again, you might ask, why is this here? And what is Paul talking about? Why does Paul mention these two mothers with their two sons, with the two covenants, with the two mountains, and with the two cities? And at least, I guess, everything's in twos. At least that is consistent. But again, this just seems out of place. This seems like this doesn't fit. And again, so far it's been rather easy to understand what Paul has been teaching. We've looked at justification by faith alone. We saw that the law doesn't save, it only condemns. We have seen how Paul has been very passionate as he writes this letter. We've seen over and over and over again that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it's not been that difficult to see how Paul argues and defends what he has been teaching. Now, even though this passage may seem on the surface like it is difficult to understand, I think the meaning is clear. I think the point is clear, and we'll get to that. But what I want to do is to look at the most difficult interpretive issue in this passage. The biggest interpretive issue in this passage is found in verse 24. Paul says in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Now, I don't know about you, but if you understand the basic rules of Bible interpretation, so here's going to be a lesson, little lesson for you this morning in Bible interpretation. But if you understand the basics of biblical interpretation and how to study the Bible and how we interpret the Bible, you know that one of the main rules of Bible interpretation is you never interpret the scriptures allegorically. When we study the Bible, when we interpret the Bible, a good Bible student understands that the aim of good and proper biblical interpretation is to get to the main point of the text. And that's what I model for you every single week. As I preach the Word of God, I show you the main point of the text and how I arrive at the main point of the text. And in order to do that, in order to understand the Bible, in order to interpret the Bible, you need to use the proper rules of interpretation so you can get to the main point of the text. We want to know what God has revealed to us in Scripture. We don't want to read into Scripture what isn't there. And that's why we do what is called exegesis. And that is, as one defines it, the careful, systematic study of Scripture to discover the original, intended meaning of the text. You are, in essence, mining out of the text what is there, what the original author is saying. We're not reading our own ideas or opinions into the text. We want to get to the main point of the text so we can know what God has said, what God has spoken. We want to know what He is telling us. In order to do that, when you study the Bible and you do proper exegesis, you study the Bible according to its history, according to its grammar, according to its historical context, according to the culture of the author and the readers. You need to know the geographical setting, the occasion for the book or the letter or the psalm or whatever portion of Scripture that you're in. And as James White says, sound exegesis is the only way of making sure we are allowing God to speak rather than our speaking for God. We must always insist that God's word be handled aright so we honor Him, His authority, and His word by hearing Him. For when we violate the rules of exegesis, we in essence force our words into His mouth. The ultimate reason for practicing sound exegesis is to be found in the commitment for allowing God to speak, end quote. So what is the point? Why even mention that? Why even tell you that this morning? The point is this. The point is that when you do interpretation according to the allegorical method of interpretation, you throw all that out. To interpret an allegory is to find a deeper hidden meaning in the text. And when you do that, you can find all sorts of meanings in the text that lead to a lot of obscure meanings and obscure interpretations. I mean, if you really want to throw a Bible expositor into a panic, all you have to do is mention the word allegory. Just mention the word allegory, and you will see someone who is a Bible expositor, they're going to start to sweat, their heart is going to start to pound, heart palpitations, because that's not how you interpret the Bible. It's not what you do. You don't interpret it allegorically. And this is the way many interpret the Bible today. They find all sorts of hidden meanings in the text that are not even there. But when you allegorize a text or spiritualize a text, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say and mean whatever you want it to mean. So let me give you some examples of this. So just so you can get a little bit of idea of this method of interpretation, if you have or have read an old Scofield reference Bible, very old Bible, but if you have read some of that, Scofield, for example, says this in Genesis 1:16. Read the text. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Really easy to understand, right? Talking about the sun, talking about the moon, the stars. And Scofield would understand the literal meaning of the text, but he also found the deeper meaning of this text. The deeper spiritual truths. The greater light or the sun is Jesus Christ. The lesser light, the moon, is the church, who reflects the light of Christ, and the stars are individual believers. See? That makes sense, right? I mean, you just do whatever you want. You can just make it say whatever you want to say. The parable of the Good Samaritan, here's another example. Here's how Augustine interpreted this parable. He found deeper meanings and deeper hidden meanings to the text. The man who is robbed in the story, or in the parable, is Adam. The robbers are the devil. The priest is the law. The Levites are the prophets. The Good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ. The inn is the church. The two denarii are the promises of this life and the life to come. And I do love this one, I must admit. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. You just got to throw Paul in there somewhere, somehow. I love that. John MacArthur gives a few allegories in his commentary. Back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, one who said the two coins symbolize baptism in the Lord's Supper. Another claim that Job's seven sons represented the 12 apostles. Try to figure that one out. I don't know. Job's friends were heretics. The 7,000 sheep were God's faithful people. His 3,000 camels were depraved Gentiles. But that is allegory. That is not the way to interpret the scripture. That is not to say there's no proper place for allegory. Many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. That's an allegory of the Christian life. You have names like Christian, Faithful, Hopeful. They go to places such as Doubting Castle and Hill of Difficulty. So all Paul Bunyan did was take a story and make spiritual points out of that story. That would be a legitimate way to use allegory. But here's the question this morning. What do we do with the Apostle Paul? Because he does say in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. So does that mean then we can do that? We can take a text and use that interpretive method of allegory? Well, a few things for you to understand. First of all, Paul in this passage is speaking of that which is historical and true. He's not making up ideas and finding some hidden meaning or symbolism that's not in the text. Notice he's speaking of Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the earthly Jerusalem. So everything that Paul is teaching us is rooted and grounded in history. These things happened. He's not taking some story and making up ideas that have nothing to do with the meaning of the text of Scripture that he's teaching from. So when Paul says this is allegorically speaking, the original word in the original language, or the word in the original language, is not the way we would use allegory today. Paul does not deny the history of the events, the history of what has taken place. He knows that this is the true history of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. The word allegory in the original language means simply to have another meaning. So there is not deeper hidden spiritual truths that Paul is just making up as he goes through the history here in Genesis. It's much better to understand this word as an illustration. Paul will illustrate and show us how the text, for example, in Genesis, illustrate the point he has been making all along. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that to go back to the law is to go back into bondage. So if you want to understand the main point of this entire section, it's found in chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the entire point. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Paul is not changing topics. Paul is not going in some other direction here. He's showing us from these texts that we have been set free in Christ. In fact, it's the whole point of Galatians, isn't it? And therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So all Paul is doing is showing us from these texts that he's going to use an illustration of what he's been teaching all along. He will show us from this historical account that we are no longer to be in bondage and that when we are in Christ, we have been set free. Now, secondly, please understand that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. If there's anyone who understands the true meaning of the texts and how to illustrate those texts, it's God himself. He is the author of Scripture, using men as a means to write the Scripture. So we understand that. Now, why does Paul use this approach? Why does he even do this? Because most likely the false teachers in the church or the churches were using this approach to prove, once again, well, salvation is not by grace through faith in Christ, it's by works. That's what these false teachers were teaching. So Paul is going to show us, once again, that they are wrong and what they've been teaching is false. So if you want to understand, again, this entire section, as we're going to look at it this week, we're going to look at it next week, just remember, chapter 5, verse 1 is the point of the passage. He's teaching the Galatians. He's teaching us, don't go back to the law as a means of either salvation or, for us who are in Christ, sanctification. You will go right back into bondage. You are free in Christ. He has set you free, so enjoy the freedom you have in Christ. So I want you to notice how Paul begins this particular section and the question that he poses to them. He says, tell me in verse 21, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, do you really know what you are doing when you say that you want to be under the law? Do you really understand the meaning when you want to go back to the law as a means of salvation or sanctification? Do you know what the law says? Are you willing to do what the law says? And Paul's already told them, and he's already taught them, listen, if you want to go back to the law, you want to live by the law, you need to obey all of it, and you need to obey all of it perfectly. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. He writes this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 12. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you want to live by the law, then you need to keep it perfectly. And if you don't keep it perfectly, you're under a curse. So remember that, whether it is, again, the written law that's written down in the Word of God or the law that's written on the heart. Every single person is under that law. They're under the very law of God. And if you want to be reconciled to God, you must obey the law perfectly. And that's an impossibility. If any of you think for one split second that you can obey the law perfectly, I need to talk to you. You need to come see me. We need to have a conversation. Not possible. So he says, you want to go back to that? You want to go back to being under the law? You want to go back to slavery? Because he'd already told them you were in slavery. This is what you want? And again, this doesn't mean, as I've said before, that we're not under the moral law of God. Of course, the moral law of God reflects his character, reflects his nature, reflects who he is. And when we're in Christ, we desire to obey his law. We desire to obey his word. We desire to please him. But there's nothing we can do to earn favor with God. There's nothing we can do to earn any righteousness. We don't obey the word of God for those reasons. We obey out of our love for him. But that's not what the false teachers were saying. They were saying, you need to go back to the law. You need to go back to the Mosaic law, and you need to observe all of the rituals and ceremonies and circumcision. That's the way of salvation. And then, once you are circumcised, then you need to follow all of the rules, all of the regulations to maintain your relationship with God. And by the way, many people, even as Christians, live like that. It's called legalism. They live in that way of bondage. As long as I can keep obeying enough, then God will be pleased with me. And many of you, maybe, or some of you have lived that way, thinking that you can earn favor with God. As long as I can obey enough, as long as I can follow enough rules. And by the way, if you live like that, you're in bondage. Christ has done everything to set us free from all of that. This is why we love the gospel, don't we? Our sins have been forgiven, paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, when we are in union with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2, we've been crucified with Christ. We're in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Our union with Christ frees us from the bondage and the tyranny of the law. So, Paul says, you want to go back into slavery? Do you even know what you're talking about? And Paul has already shown them from the scripture that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And now he goes back to the scriptures to illustrate this for us. And so what I want us to do this morning is look at the historical setting or the historical background or the historical situation. Next time we'll look at how he illustrates it and how he applies it, but this morning, I want us to look at the historical background. Look at verses 22 and 23. Galatians 4. For it is written. And now here, Paul would typically give one specific text, but he's not going to do that. He's going to summarize basically Genesis 16 all the way to chapter 21. But it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, Paul goes back to Abraham, and that's very important because, as you remember, the Jews thought, many of them thought, that as long as they were in Abraham or connected to Abraham or in the line of Abraham, that they belonged to God. And it's no doubt that these false teachers, time and time again, used Abraham as an example of salvation by works. And Paul's already shown them that's not true. Salvation is by grace through faith, and he used Abraham to show us that. Verse 6 of chapter 3, even so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is of those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so Paul has already shown them that. You are not right with God simply because you belong to Abraham or you are in his line. You don't belong to God just because you are a Jew. And so again, Paul had shown them that. But now he goes back to Genesis and he summarizes this account of Sarah and Hagar. And we know from this story that Abraham had two sons, obviously he had more children, but that's not relevant to the story here, the account here. Ishmael was first and then Isaac. One by the bondwoman, that is a slave. Hagar was an Egyptian slave, one by the free woman, Sarah. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, Isaac according to the promise. Now, what does that matter? Why is that even relevant? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We'll briefly look at this. I know you know the story, but it's important here to understand and remind you of all that's happening, all of that's what's going on in this particular text. This is the historical account. In Genesis chapter 12, you remember God makes a promise to Abram. Well, I'll call him Abraham. His name is changed later, but notice in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And here's the promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Be from you, and you will have many descendants, and from one of those descendants will come one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's only one problem. And that one problem is that Abraham has no children. And you know the story. He is really old. And his wife is really old. But there's a promise here that is given to him. Chapter 15. And they just get older and older, right? Chapter 15. And here again, a reiteration of the promise. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and he said, don't fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. So again, here's this promise of what he had previously told Abraham, of descendants, and that in him all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And so Abraham decides that he will solve the problem. And he says in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So I will adopt Eliezer, he will become my son, and this one will be the fulfillment of the promise. Is that how it's going to work? No. The word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth, listen to this, from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So here's this promise that God was going to do that which was impossible. he was going to have a son, and even at their age, which we know for Sarah was past the time of childbearing, God was going to do this. God promised this. So go to chapter 16. They get a little impatient once again. And Sarah this time has a great idea. Let's fulfill the promise. Now, of course, there was the stigma for Sarah, who did not have any children, and that was a great stigma in those days. And even today, as we mentioned, as Mark mentioned, it's a very difficult day for many women. They cannot have children. That's painful. That's hard. That's difficult. We usually take this day and celebrate moms, and we should do that, but at the same time, we don't recognize, women who can't have children and how hard and painful and difficult that is. So I just want to recognize you, if you're here today and that is you, that we weep with those who weep. We care for you. I didn't plan on saying any of that, but anyways, I guess it went along with the text. But Sarah didn't have any children. And so she had an Egyptian slave. His name was Hagar. So Sarah says to Abraham, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid or slave. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to Sarah. Not a good idea. Just go commit adultery and let's fulfill this plan. No. But Abraham listened. He listened and did as she had said. Go down to verse 15. Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And so when you read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. That's really important. Paul's making a very significant point there. That means that he was not born according to the promise. There was nothing supernatural about his birth. It was regular, it was ordinary. He was born according to the flesh, but it also means this, that Abraham and Sarah were not trusting in God. They were trusting in themselves. They rejected what God told them. They rejected the promise he gave to them. They were relying on themselves. They were relying on self-effort. They relied on works and not faith to try and fulfill the promise. See, that's very important. And we'll get back to that. Just as a reminder to you this morning, God does not forget his promises. He's going to do what he says he will do. He is going to fulfill his promises for his glory. And you see that in chapter 17 of Genesis. God said to Abraham, verse 15, "As for Sarah," or Sarai here, "your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And Abraham, he fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old?" I just saw the other day, it was on Facebook, I don't read these things ever, but Robert De Niro, who's in his mid, late 80s, just had a child, so it happens. I really don't read those things. I really got to get off Facebook, I don't, my wife did, Katie did. Maybe it's a good idea for me to do that. Those things just come up. But anyways, here's the important part here, though. Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? It's not possible. So what does Abraham say? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Time and time again, Abraham just thinks he has the solution. And so he says, God says, verse 19, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And so God fulfills that promise in chapter 21. Verse 1, the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And so in Galatians 4, you have two mothers, Hagar, who was a slave, and each of her children were slaves, including Ishmael. You have Sarah, who was free, and her son Isaac, who was born, was free. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, according to human scheming, human self-reliance, and Isaac was born according to the promise. The birth of Isaac was supernatural. This was by the power of God. Abraham, 99. Sarah was 90. I know they lived longer in those days, but Genesis 18, we read of really what takes place here. Birth of Isaac is promised. These angels come to meet with Abraham and Sarah. Verse 9 of chapter 18, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "They're in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. Many times we read that in this account. They were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And Sarah left to herself and said, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? And my Lord being old also?" I mean, this is not possible. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" It's a great question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Can he not fulfill his promises for his glory the way that he intends to do it? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah denied it. And she said, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." I love that. No, you did laugh. Even though Sarah struggled to believe, she did believe. She did have faith. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She wavered in that faith, but she had faith. She believed in the promise. So what is Paul's point here in Galatians? Why go through the history here? And I think you probably get the point. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Again, he was born out of the result of human self-effort, trying to earn and inherit the promise by works or effort. He represents the salvation by way of works. Isaac, on the other hand, represents the way of salvation by faith. Isaac was born based on God's promise, having faith in that promise, and so he represents salvation by grace through faith. That's the point Paul is making. And Paul is then going to illustrate that or give an analogy of that in verses 24 through 27. That's why in verse 24 he says this is allegorically speaking. This is the illustration. These are the spiritual truths that he is giving to us in this particular analogy. And so that's what we're going to look at next time. How we take Sarah and Hagar. One represents slavery and bondage. One represents salvation by faith alone. But don't forget the question. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Don't go back into slavery. Don't go back into bondage. Christ has set you free, and that freedom found in Christ is because of who he is, because of his death on the cross for our sins, because of his resurrection from the dead. If you have trusted in Christ, you are free from the bondage and the tyranny and the weight of the law. Enjoy the freedom you have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. As we come to a very difficult passage, but at the same time, it's so rich when we take time to understand what you have given to us in your word. Take time to understand the text and to understand it according to the way you have given it to us. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. As we continue to look at this passage next time, Lord willing, we pray that we would be edified, we would be encouraged. But just to think about this morning, Lord, we're free in Christ. We thank you because of our union with Christ that we're not under the penalty of the law any longer. We're not under its bondage, its tyranny. It doesn't hold us captive. Now we're free to love your law. And to say, oh, how I love your law, like David did, to see that your law is holy and righteous and good, and that we, by the power of the Spirit of God, can obey the law, meaning your word. It's a joy for us to do that. We want to please you. We don't obey the law out of a sense of duty, that we can somehow earn favor with you, but there are some who struggle with that, who do believe, and maybe they wouldn't say it, but they do act like that. As long as I can do enough, as long as I can strive harder and be better, then God, you will be pleased. But we know that's not true because Christ has set us free. And once we are in union with Christ, we belong in union with Christ forever. We don't have to strive harder and do better because Christ has done everything for us. So let us rest in that, Lord. Let us rest in your grace and in your mercy and in your love and in your kindness. Let us understand that we are no longer under the bondage and the tyranny of the law, that you have set us free in Christ, and to enjoy that freedom we have in Christ, to rest in Christ, and to know that you have forgiven us. Christ going to the cross, paying the penalty of our sin and taking the wrath of God upon himself, he has forgiven us of all of our sin. And yes, when we do sin, we come before you, confess our sin, but knowing that we are forgiven. So Lord, we thank you. We praise you that you are so good to us every single day. And it's to you, Lord, that we give all praise and all glory and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.